We've been in a series looking at lessons from Isaiah, specifically chapter 44. We bit off a big chunk of stuff last week, probably a little more than I could probably adequately process with you, so thanks for being troopers. We're going to review a little bit today. Isaiah chapter 44. Good morning. How's everybody doing? You know, the world continues to be an interesting and exciting place. Oh, Canada. Who knew? Just a friendly reminder, if you think we've had supply issues, wait until they start protesting here. So just a friendly reminder. It's always nice to keep the house stock, and if there's something you really, really want, you might want to grab it soon. I don't think we'll be terribly affected by these things in Texas, but you never know. It's always nice to be ahead of the game, right? Yep. All right. We will be in Isaiah, but I'm going to read this first passage out of 1 John chapter 5. And it in some ways demonstrates the scope of the topic. We're diving into idolatry and breaking that down. It's more multifaceted than I expected, and I've visited the topic before, but want you to understand this is, you know, one of Jesus's disciples. This is towards the end of his life, and this topic still keeps popping up. So we've taken it from Isaiah all the way into the early church age, you know, which is a span of several centuries. So I'm going to read this out of 1 John, and this will sort of kick us off today. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then verse 21, he throws this little add-on. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. So, as if the whole Babylonian captivity and the refining process that was historically for the people of Israel, even though that accomplished what God had accomplished, you know, needed for it to accomplish, we are still seeing this issue of idolatry popping up, even towards the end of the New Testament and really towards the end of the early church era when John's one of the few remaining original apostles. He has such a fascinating history. It's famously said that the Apostle John, at the end of his life, had mobility issues, whatever we call it in the modern age, and they would carry him sometimes from meeting to meetings, and he wasn't always all there. He was, you know, tired, and he was old, but he would be insistent, love each other. Please, love each other. It is a good word. It is a good word, especially when there's so many things that are vying for our attention, so many messages that we're supposed to filter out. That's the time where we dig deep and we focus on the things that the Scripture prioritizes. And this amazing apostle is just still insistent on his life message. Love each other. We need to love each other. So he is contrasting that which is true, that which is eternal. And then in verse 21, he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is not just an add-on. There is a whole thought process that he is working through. That final verse is not just stuck on for benefit's sake or for a bonus sake. This is the issue we're dealing with when we're dealing with idolatry. It's a fascinating topic. It's subtle all the way to the completely overt aspects of it, which was why God judged Israel in the first place. They were literally engaging in the practices of the Canaanites and the various ites that were around them, but ultimately they were guilty of blood sacrifice, child sacrifice, and they were engaging in those types of practices, and that was the final straw for God. I'm gonna refine you. I'm gonna deal with this. I'm gonna judge this. But we also see God's got some longer term plans, and we'll allude to some of those. Isaiah chapter 44. You can roughly break the chapter down into four sections. The first five verses are God affirming who He is and also affirming that he is going to bless the descendants of the righteous. How many of you have children? How many of you have grandchildren, for that matter? See some multi-generations here. How many of you want to have kids? There we go. Nicely done. Nicely done. God affirms who he is, promises that he's going to be faithful, and then he goes on to say, your kids are going to do amazing things. I'm going to bless them. Your descendants are going to be great in the land. They're going to demonstrate who God is. They're going to be verbal. They're also going to be demonstrative. They're going to identify themselves with God. So, against the backdrop of this judgment, which is coming, and Isaiah's prophesying about judgment before it has fully happened, and that's never a popular thing to be doing. Hey, get your life straight from idolatry because judgment's coming. Number one, some of the people didn't even believe judgment was coming. They were living entrenched in what was going on in their lives, and they didn't believe that could ever happen to them. Until the armies of Babylon marched in and their life completely changed. The next few verses, God again affirms who he is and that nothing else can be trusted but him. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, King of Israel and Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Who is like me, let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Are you my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. So God is affirming what is true, affirming that he will be faithful, affirming he's going to bless the children of the righteous, affirming that he has got a very big plan that he's working out. And even while he is bringing judgment, which is really just the consequences of human beings making bad choices, while he is working that process out, he is also saying, guess what? I'm going to judge the world too. I'm going to judge Babylon, and I'm going to judge the Medes and the Persians after that. And he is literally prophetically speaking about things that would have very little practical understanding from a historical standpoint. He is talking about kingdoms that haven't fully arisen yet. In the larger history, Isaiah prophesies about Cyrus, and it's reputed that Daniel took Cyrus when he came into Jerusalem, which was his province, took him into the temple and showed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, where he says, we prophesied about you 100 years ago. And even though the spirituality of Cyrus might be in question, he was very favorably disposed to the Israelites. Some complete stranger said, we've been talking about you for 100 years, that might get your attention. You can read some of that in verse, well, at the end of 44 and actually verse 45. Verses 9 through 20, we get this section where God begins to talk about the folly of idolatry. And I don't want to read all the verses. We spent some time in it last week, and I don't want to review too much because I want to chew through this in some new ways. But verse 9 says this, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god and casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all of his companions will be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, and then they shall be put to shame. Now, in verses 12 through 17, Isaiah goes through this rather detailed process where he is describing different aspects of someone creating an idol and his disposition towards it. And we're struck with a few observations. I think there's this level of, he's mocking the process. As God's prophet who knows that there's one God above all things, the thought of God's children engaging with idols and human images and literally carving things so they can worship it is just preposterous and needs to be mocked. But I think he's also subtly communicating some things in the text. And he is detailing how much human effort is involved in idolatry. There is a lot of human investment when you worship an idol. Now again, it's easy for us to check out in the modern age and say, well, I'm sure glad we're not talking about anything we do. I haven't bowed down to a totem pole or a Buddha or anything like that. I haven't done anything like that. As we move through Scripture, we see there's this overt aspect of it. There's also some really subtle aspects of it. And when we read through this chapter, we also understand worship is not the only aspect of idolatry that God's not happy with. We see the idolater saying some things that allude to the bigger issues of the heart. He's saying, deliver me. He's saying, keep me warm. I'll only make half an idol so I can use the rest of the wood to keep myself warm. There's some weird, there's some thoughts going on. Some of it's mocking, but Isaiah's also demonstrating when you idolize something, you have invested a lot of yourself into that idol, and guess what? It's hard to walk away from something that you have an investment in. And when we begin to understand that idolatry is more than worship, it's also about the places we look to for security, we hope for, we put our trust in, then we understand that this issue is multifaceted, it's farther reaching than it looks like on the surface level. And it's difficult for us to walk away from idolatry because we're invested. The other subtle thing that you kind of have to read a couple times to fully grasp what Isaiah is going for here, he's also saying there's people that profit from idolatry. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul preaches and he's preaching in Ephesus and Artemis or Diana was the goddess and she's actually borrowed from Canaanite goddesses. And there's all sorts of weird fertility stuff that goes in this. Be fun to get lost in the details, but we're not going to. But the point is, he's preaching and the people are leaving their idols. They're moving towards the one true God. And so the local guild gets upset. There's a riot and they want to drive him out of town. Why? Because the system of idolatry just got affected. So understand the you have something in you, in your flesh, that you have to guard against, that you will place your hope or trust in something other than God. And you have to also understand that there are some systems that are set up in this world that want to keep you in that system of trusting in something other than God because they're invested also. Sometimes the struggle is all within you. Sometimes the pressure is also from the outside. I don't want you leaving this false system. I don't want you changing your allegiances to something else. I'll apply pressure. I'll do whatever I need to do to keep you in the dysfunctional system. This will get a little clearer as we go along. Why is idolatry difficult on a personal level? I'm invested. I don't want to change. Why is it hard on a larger level? Because if that system loses you, they've lost a resource. They've lost a measure of control. We're in a time now where the battle for control over who gets to decide how your life is going to be run is at a fever pitch. A lot of folks don't even know the level of conflicts that's taking place. I plugged all this into geopolitical last Sunday. I'm not going to go there this week, but there are those power players in the world that want to use crisis in order to increase their level of control over the populace. It's not working for them very well. It's going to be an ugly dispute until we've sorted all of this out. But all around the world, people are saying, this is too far to their governing bodies. The conflict's not over yet. It's likely to get a little uglier before it's done. But folks, we are living in some exciting times. And I believe the end result is going to be amazing. The end result might even be a great awakening. It might be a revival. It might be something that we've seen bits and pieces of or we've read about from different time periods. But things are going to be changing, folks. They're going to be changing. Hello? So it's incumbent upon us to be positioned the way God wants us to be. Our world's changing, and he's speaking to a group of people, the Israelites, whose world is changing. It's about to change significantly, and he's saying, get the idol issues out of your heart. I'm going to refine you. The place that you're going to be as a people will be even better than it was before I had to start this process. And by the way, I'm also judging Babylon, whom I am using to refine you. And in the way that there are parallels to what we could say was going on in the people of Israel and what's happening today, I think we're going to be seeing a judgment of the world systems, not so much God's people being taken into captivity, because that was the previous example. But the point is, we're at a place in time now of great conflict, potential great change. And keep in mind, the emphasis was not just the refining of God's people in Israel. He was also going to judge Babylon. He's refining us right now, folks, but I also think he wants to judge the systems of this world, and we have to cooperate in that process. What enables us to be ready for participating in the judgment of the Babylon systems is we got to have our hearts judged first. We got to go through the refining process, which is why I tell you young people, the world's going to be changing. What kind of world do you want? The descendants of the righteous are going to be blessed. They're going to be saying, I belong to the Lord. They're going to write God's name on their hand. They want the world to know, I am the Lord's. I think we're on the verge of some really, really great things. We just need to undergo the refining God wants us to undergo. And the systems of the world are going to be changing as well. And the extent to which they change has a lot to do with us. Hello? But great, great outcomes. No time to be afraid. No time to be negative and pessimistic. Time to be wise. But no time to be afraid. God is up to some great things. Amen? Yeah? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We began defining idolatry last week. We're going to move through a couple more definitions. But just your basic Bible dictionary standpoint, Smith's Bible Dictionary defines idol this way: an image or anything used as an object of worship in place of the true God. All right, that's a pretty good, right up the middle of the fairway definition of idolatry or of an idol: an image or anything used as an object of worship in place of the true God. Nelson's defines idolatry this way: the worship of something created as opposed to the worship of the Creator himself. Now, last week we looked at two aspects of idolatry, that there can be a demonic connection to it, and it can also be a work of the flesh. So, which is not to say all idolatry is demonic in nature, but some of it is. But idolatry is also a work of the flesh. And a work of the flesh is something that we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he refines us. So moving forward, let's further define this. But as we do, let's remember what Isaiah said is the result of idolatry. What's the end result? Where does idolatry take someone? Verse 18, speaking of the idolater, Isaiah says this: they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat, and I have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is this not a lie in my right hand? So what's Isaiah saying here? Idolatry leaves us in a place where we are lacking discernment. We have an inability to see what's going on around us. We lack understanding. We're under a delusion. That is a strong word. And we cannot see the truth. Again, if it was just big picture, it would be easy to move us out of the scope of, I'm glad the preacher is not talking to me today. But since it's a work of the flesh, and it can be subtle, and it involves more than just the ceremony or the religious aspect of worship, it involves where my security is, who I put my trust in, where is my hope, then we understand that this is something deeper that has to be refined. So, a phrase that we hear, and you're probably going to hear it more in the next few months, I'm looking for something that's real. Often expressed as a statement of frustration because the person who is making that statement has experienced many things that were unreal or disappointing or didn't work out the way that they expected. So this is a statement that we say. I'm looking for something that's real. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at another biblical definition of idolatry. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven or that is in earth above or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous. He wants you all to himself, every part of you, your past, your future, today. He wants it all. He's jealous. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Modern audiences. We love that. We don't know what to do with statements like that. Verse 6, but I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Spoken to a group of people who had left Egypt, which was a world that was associated with statues, idols, images. And in the absence of Moses' leadership, make a golden calf that they begin to worship, in spite of literally experiencing God humbling the greatest nation on earth and humbling its gods in a series of 10 plagues. Behind every plague, there's an Egyptian god that's being brought face down before the one God. And yet, delivered powerfully and as mightily as they were, put in a different set of circumstances where some of the accountability and the leadership is not there, idolatry happens again. So glad we're not like those people of Israel. We're just above that. You'd never be doing anything like that. Why does this get God? For lots of reasons, but Genesis 1 verse 26 says this, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. God loves his image. God knows the absolute best thing for the universe is for his image, his likeness, to be fully seen and understood by all of creation. He is the only being that can say that. The very best thing for you is to know and appreciate who I am fully. So when humanity chooses to put something in place of that, and not just give its worship, but give its hope, give its security, why would people do the heinous things that they did that we look at historically and wonder, oh my God, how could they do something like that? How could they offer their children in worship this way? They wanted a crop to work, because if that crop didn't work, they were going to die of hunger. I'm not justifying it, but I'm saying there's some very real drives and motivations that cause them to move away from a God that's transcendent to something they could literally feel, hold, touch, and understand. And if you offer this to it, here's what you'll get back in return. And so God says, you've traded the eternal for the temporary. You've traded the creator for the created. And the human heart is capable of doing this in lots of things. Dictionary definition of an idol: an image used as an object of worship, secondarily a false god, or one that is adored, often blindly or excessively. Now, I know it's very unlikely that anyone here has ever done this, but have any of you ever been challenged with the understanding that you invested too much hope, security, and adoration, since we don't like to use the word worship in the context of human relationships, let's switch the word around, which is actually what the word means. Have you ever known anybody who at one point felt, I cannot believe I stayed in this relationship so long when it was so unsatisfying, dysfunctional, unhealthy, and wrong that I had them on a pedestal and I couldn't pull out of it? I had so much invested in it. I know no one here could say that, but it's a possibility. Some of you have known someone who's experienced that. And that main preacher in that little shopping center warehouse building says, I'm guilty of idolatry. The gall of that guy. How dare he say something like that? The word idol is a noun. Those of us who grew up watching Saturday morning cartoons know what a noun is, don't we? It's a person, it's a place, it's a thing. So an idol can be more than just the actual image. It could be, could we idolize a person? Could we have an unhealthy attachment to a person, even maybe a parent that we idolize, or somebody that we want the identity that they represent so much that we have fixated on that? Working definition of idolatry. So we've used some various Bible definitions. We've used the dictionary definition. Let's key in on this one for a while. An idol is something that replaces the real or the true, something used in place of the reality, something, even a good thing, that is used in excess, or something that's used outside proper boundaries. There are times in human history, folks, when our trust in that which can be seen and understood is not being challenged on the level that it's being challenged right now. My dad was an Army officer. I love America. I love the ideal of it. I've had to come to the conclusion my government is hopelessly corrupt and in need of a toilet bowl flushing and scrubbing. Is that idolatry on some small level? The point is, we got to get our hearts aligned with God in such a way that we have our relationships, we have our connections to the world in a healthy and appropriate place. I am not one to have you leaving here today trying to force yourself into some deep, painful examination. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'm not trying to impose my definition on your heart. What I'm asking you to do is to spend some time with God and have Him show you where you need to place your trust in certain things. If you're grieving the trust that you have placed in certain things, there is a place for having God help you put things in a proper perspective. If we grieve something that has failed us improperly, we end up cynical and bitter and judgmental. if we grieve something that is not what we thought it was, that we had our hope or our security tied up in, if we grieve it properly, we can actually serve that thing that we had a misplaced trust in and be part of a redemptive aspect or relation, or be able to serve that person, place, or thing. Hello? When we come to terms that some of the things are not what we thought they were, that can be an overwhelming place. That can be a painful place. And we may be waking up to a lot of things that we just did not want to know as people decide, I don't like the role of government and what it's been doing, and we're going to demand something different. As that process continues to work its way out throughout the world, which it is doing, there will be more people coming to the conclusion, hey, this is not what I thought this was. This is not what I signed up for. And while there is a place for anger, we have got to be able to move past that. And that's what the church needs to be able to help with. How do we help shepherd people through the process of realizing some of these things I trusted in were not what I thought they were? They're not, they don't deserve my trust. Are they going to be redemptive agents towards that person, place, or thing, or are they just going to be bitter and angry? Idols. Good things, but maybe outside proper boundaries. Why is idolatry an issue for us? Well, sometimes it's just because we don't know what we don't know. I heard that phrase a few years ago. I thought it was kind of interesting that I've been through a significant amount of time in life. I've never heard that phrase. You don't know what you don't know. There's a lot to that phrase. We judge the world differently as we get older. We see things differently. Hopefully we're getting wiser. Hopefully we're gaining an understanding. But throughout Scripture, God brings this warning against idolatry, and it's a warning that says this: within the human heart, we have the ability, because we have needs for trust, because we have needs for hope, because we have needs for security, we have this ability in our flesh, in the Adam and Eve part of us that God's still refining and processing, we have this ability to place our hope and trust in things that are outside of the best that God has for us. And God wants to adjust. We have this ability to not perceive reality as it is because we're imperfect, because there's things that we don't know. Sin makes us uncertain about what's good for us. We all have a need to adore and to worship and be connected to something. This is just part of the human experience. Why is God so insistent on this issue? And we're wrapping it up, folks. We're almost there. You doing okay? All right. Why this insistence on false images and idolatry? Why does this keep popping up? You need to see God accurately. It is absolutely critical for us to see God accurately, to see Him in a way that He truly is, and not just a partial reflection of who He is. There's times and seasons in our life. There's no way we can grasp an eternal, infinite God fully, correctly, and perfectly in a sinful world, being sinful, imperfect human beings. With the Holy Spirit living inside us, God begins teaching us. 1 John 2:27, you have an anointing that within that teaches you all things. You have no need of a teacher. Why? The Holy Spirit is ultimately the one who will guide you into truth if you will dance with Him and let Him lead. If you'll let Him lead, He will teach you. He will guide you. And so there's seasons of our life. Sometimes the Father is, maybe He's healing some father wounds in you. He's healing some father false images in you, and that's the emphasis. And then there might be an emphasis on Jesus, the Son, the Redeemer, the good news. There might be times where the Holy Spirit is just teaching you to listen to who he is. There's these times that there's no way we can grasp this all perfectly, but God absolutely wants to be seen accurately by you. Because he knows if you don't have an accurate understanding of who he is, you will go someplace with your need for adoration, hope, and security. And it will be unfulfilling, and it will harm you. And he's not operating out of just a vain need to be worshipped. It is literally the best thing for us to worship him, because as we see his image is revealed in us. Amen? You need to see yourself as God sees you. If you don't see God accurately, you will never see yourself as God sees you. And the painful sticking point that some of you may be in your spiritual life is because you are looking at yourself from an earthly perspective and you are not looking at yourself from his perspective. Because in your mind, there's things you think about yourself that are right based on your experience, and God says, I'm bigger than your experience. I am beyond this. You are beyond this by virtue of your relationship with me. So that which is earthly and true is temporary. I've made you an eternal being in Christ. We are headed from here to eternity. What I say about you now is true. You need to see God accurately so then you can see yourself as God sees you. Then people will see, we will see people as God sees them. Have you ever had God like ruin, like you just hated somebody or they just irritated you and you just worked through in your mind all of the valid reasons why this person is such an irritation? And then God just snaps his finger and you're just like, oh, I got all this compassion for this person now. It used to really irritate me. I really want to go back through all those bullet points of why that person irritates me, but I can't. Because God just allows us to see something from his perspective occasionally, and it changes us. When we see God accurately, we'll see ourselves as God sees us, we'll see people as God sees them, and then we'll see the world as God sees it. All right, let's stand up. Two scriptures, we're done. I know we went through an awful lot of stuff last week. I hope this was a little more manageable. This is Paul writing to the Colossians. He says, put to death whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I want something I'm not supposed to have. Idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Oh man, there was just amens and affirmations. Complete, just like, oh man. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, malice, wrath, slander, and obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. Again, the correct image. We may explore this a little bit more in the next segment. Can I tell you conclusively, exactly, and without any equivocation how you put off the old self. That is a broad topic, folks. The point today is that Paul says you can. That there's a choice to be made. I've got a choice which nature I can participate in. Let's close with this first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Again, we started with John. We're going to close with John. John says, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And in this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you for your help. This is a topic modern audiences may have a difficult starting point with, but Scripture's clear what it's about. Work of the flesh, it's covetousness, it's many things. It's subtle, it can be overt. Be a good thing. We've just placed just a little bit too much trust in, and God just says to you, hey, just dial this back. I'm going to remind you what you can truly trust in. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are infinitely patient, that you keep chasing after us, you keep revealing the Father to us, you keep revealing Jesus to us, you keep revealing yourself to us. We thank you there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. We thank you there is no painful religious examination of idolatry. In its place, we have a relationship with God. And God, where you want to adjust, where you want to fine-tune our hearts, we just say to you, we're open. Speak to us. If we're grieving a person, place, or thing that ended up being a disappointment, that ended up being something that was in place of you, where I just invested my humanity in it and it just did not satisfy, and I'm grieving that. Holy Spirit, we thank you. You long to grieve with us. You don't put us outside of the house and say, when you get it right, come back. Like Jesus, you went to where we were. You entered our world. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you want us to grieve with you. Godly sorrow leads to life and to repentance. Lord, we pray that that process would be complete in us and underway in us. As I believe we're all going to find some folks, even now and even more so in the coming weeks and months, who have a growing sense of anger or disappointment in some of the things in the world around them that have not been what they thought they were. If we've already grieved a relationship, or we've already grieved a loss, or we've grieved the realization that I had my hope in something that wasn't real, we're able to come alongside those folks. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask us to be real cautious in how we leave today. We're going to have some leaders available for prayer. But I also think there may be just some of you that you just need to kind of come up and just sit and listen to music and just kind of process a little bit. So please be sensitive to some folks that may be processing some of this stuff as we're exiting today. Amen? Is that good? All right. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. He lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Be blessed as you go out into the world this week. Amen? Amen.